There was a little boy who was doing an errand for his mother, gone to the grocery store to buy a dozen eggs. As he was walking out of the store, he accidentally tripped and dropped the sack, and all the eggs broke. Just made a mess. You can imagine the boy was disheartened, and he was trying not to cry, and some older folks gathered around him to give him some consolation. Just about that time, an older man went up and gave him a quarter. And he said to the rest of the people that were there, "I care 25 cents worth. How much do the rest of you care?" In James chapter 2 and verse 16, it points out that words don't mean much if we have the ability to do more. And I think that this is what James is talking about when he wrote to early Christians about having a working faith. Tonight we'll be going through the book of James, so please open your Bible to the book of James if they're not already there. And if you remember, before our summer series, and of course before some of the preaching that we did in Acts for preparations in Bible Bowl, we were going through New Testament books on Sunday nights. And we're going to go back to that now. And we just happened to be upon James tonight. There's been no order to it. I didn't start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I just kind of randomly pick a New Testament book we haven't done yet, and then we check it off the list. So tonight we get to go through the book of James. Now, if I were to summarize James in five chapters, I would do it something like this. Chapter 1, problems can be a good thing. Chapter 2, prejudice is a bad thing. Chapter 3, talking is a dangerous thing. Chapter 4, humility is a necessary thing. And chapter 5, prayer is a useful thing. That's just my own outline of the book, but there's so much more to this epistle by James. When we look at the authorship of this book, we recognize that it's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Who wrote it? However, we would also recognize that there are four different men in the New Testament with the name of James. The first is James, the father of Judas Iscariot. He did not write this book. The second is the lesser-known apostle James, James the son of Alphaeus, sometimes also called James the Less. He did not author this book. There is, of course, James the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, who was in the circle of friends, that close circle of friends of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and one of the prominent apostles. But he was martyred in 44 AD by Herod in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, and so he is probably also not the author of this book. So it seems that it is James, the brother of our Lord, who became an elder at the Jerusalem church, who was a pillar in that early church and very influential in the New Testament time, is the most likely author of this epistle. What do we know about James, the brother of our Lord? Of course, we understand that he was only the earthly brother in the sense that Joseph and Mary had natural children after the miraculous birth of Christ. We know in John chapter 7 that early on he was skeptical about who Jesus was. It tells us there that even his own brothers did not believe in him at this time, speaking of Jesus and his physical family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul reveals that James was a witness to the resurrected Christ. And he was likely present at the ascension of Jesus, and he was certainly present in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, or at least the 120 believers that were following closely to wait for the promise of the Lord's Holy Spirit that was going to come on the day of Pentecost. So he was probably there on the day of Pentecost. He was not one of the 12 apostles who received the baptism of that Spirit. So we notice his opening here in James chapter 1. He goes from being someone who grew up, in a sense, with Jesus, although we do not know exactly the ages of these children, one who was skeptical of who Jesus was, and now he presents himself, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, attributes his faith in Christ, in Jesus as the Son of God. And he addresses this to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So this is a letter of early encouragement to the scattered and suffering Jewish disciples. Remember, the gospel and the church began with the Jews in Jerusalem, but persecution had scattered them everywhere. And by Acts chapter 8, we read about Saul and how he made havoc of the church and how this caused a dispersion among many of the saints in Jerusalem to different places. And it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. If I were to suggest a book for a new Christian to read for encouragement, probably the first one I would give them is the book of James. It's a very practical book. It's a very simplified book. The doctrine is straightforward, but it's not over your head. And so I think it's very practical. When we talk about the idea of a working faith, we might also say that a working faith is a faith that works for the Christian. So every disciple should spend some time in the book of James. In fact, when we talk about faith and how it's associated with James, we could make an outline based on the word faith. Faith endures trials, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Faith overcomes temptations, verses 13 through 18. Faith obeys the word, verses 19 through 27. Faith removes discrimination, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Faith is proven by works, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Faith controls the tongue, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Faith produces heavenly wisdom, verses 13 through 18. Faith keeps the Christian humble, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Faith trusts and depends on God, verses 13 through chapter 5 and verse 6. Faith endures until the coming of Christ, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Faith prays for the afflicted, verses 13 through 18. And finally, faith confronts and restores the erring Christian, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. But for as much time as we have, we will go through these five chapters. Obviously, I cannot be exhaustive with them, so I ask that you have your Bibles open to these as we look through the five chapters of the book of James. So, chapter 1, problems can be a good thing. Ironic, isn't it, that James would say, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That doesn't sound like something that makes a lot of sense, that we would be happy when we are suffering. But I'm mindful of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, when Paul had sought relief from his thorn in the flesh. You remember that he had prayed to God that it might be removed from him. We don't know what this thorn was, but we know that it afflicted him and it caused him much pain. I imagine it caused him physical pain because it was a thorn in the flesh. I imagine that it caused him emotional and spiritual pain because he could not remove it from himself. But the answer of our Lord in that text, verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We understand that when we go through trials, when we have the physical blessings perhaps that are removed from us for a time, it kind of goes with the same idea as why we fast. We fast so that we can take away that which in many ways is necessary for us in the physical sense, so we can concentrate on those things which are spiritual and beneficial for us. And sometimes when we go through difficult times, it causes us to have more faith and dependence on God. And that will help us to rejoice in his promises, which are eternal. Now, in verse 6, it talks about the importance of praying in confidence. One of the things that I have to do when we go through these New Testament books is I have to pick my favorite spots. But I want you to encourage you that you have to go in and find the nuggets yourself. In between verse 1 and 2 and verse 6, there's a whole lot we could say. So I'm just picking out some highlights that seem to stick out to me. But in verse 6, it talks there about praying without doubting, praying in confidence. In other words, if we pray to God, we should know that he's listening, and we should believe that he has the power to do something about our circumstances about which we are praying. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Now, this does not say that if we pray to God, we know that he listens to us and he does whatever we ask him to do. No, what it says there is that God is listening. And if we trust in God and believe that his will is superior to our own, then we put it in His hands to deal with it as He pleases, and we understand that ultimately it will happen according to the way that He wants it to be, and we can accept it. But we can know that we put it in God's hands, that He's in control of it, and that He is going to act in the way that is best for us. In chapter 12, in verse 12, faith can't become sight until it's endured the test. Here he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been proved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love Him." This is a heaven verse, isn't it? This is a verse that reminds us that if we just hang in there and we do the will of God, that we will receive a crown of life. But that's the emphasis here. You have to hang in there, because crowns and medals are not for people who decide not to finish. Okay, verses 13 through 16, there is an explanation of the sources of temptation. And this is a very well-known passage about where temptations come from and desires come from and different things that we struggle with in a spiritual sense. But here James has to say very clearly that it is your fault. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. You're the one who is tempted. You're the one who is enticed. You're the one who is drawn away by your own lust and desires, and you're the one who gives into it. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Hey, I had this thought as I was looking at this passage. Temptations are the only example of God-approved abortions. How about that? In other words, as soon as that thing is conceived, it's time to put it to death. That's what God wants us to do with regard to the things that tempt us, that draw our hearts away from Him. Verses 17 and 18. God blesses us, and He has chosen us so that we can bless others. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. He is never changing. And in verse 18 it says that He has chosen us to do His good works and to bear fruit. Remember that if you're having a bad day in this world, ultimately good will come out of it for your soul's sake. So hopefully you'll remember where your promises are. And of course, that's the emphasis of the purpose of test here. Faith is going to endure those tests and overcome temptation. And then with that, verses 19 through 27, the obedience to the Word of God. Here's some things that we ought to do. Be slow to speak, be quick to hear, and not to get angry very quickly either. And then of course, here's a great verse where it tells us, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. I often use this particular passage along with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 to remind us that the power of God is in the gospel to save the lost. That word has to get into our hearts. We have to receive it, and then we have to do it. And then, of course, he gives this example of not forgetting who we are, not standing before a mirror, if you will, and then walking away from that mirror and then forgetting what we look like. In the same way, we would apply it to this. We're here today. It's Sunday. We're Christians. Don't walk out that door and be something else. Remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. And then, of course, in verse 27, if you want to be pure and undefiled through religion, then you will take care of those who are needy, who are without help, and you will keep yourself unspotted from the world. Chapter 2, prejudice is a bad thing. And again, that's really the first half of chapter 2, but I had to pick an idea. The second half of chapter 2 has to deal with faith and works. So here's this passage here in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, James gives us this picture in chapter 2 of someone coming in, if you will, to the back of the church building. I guess in these days, the back of the synagogue, if you will. And they're dirty, and they're filthy, and they're poor. Where do they get to sit? Some people might say, maybe not even in the auditorium. They smell. Maybe we should just leave them out there in the foyer and deal with them after services. That sounds like the way that sometimes we might think if someone were to come in and sit amongst us in that way. And hey, let's face it, we've had it happen. We've had it happen, have we not? Many times people may be coming in off of the street, needing some kind of help, needing some type of assistance, and they've come in dirty. We've had people come in with pets. We had a guy come in one time, sit down with a guitar back there. He was on the road on his way to Nashville. I think he had a dream. But we have them in all types of shapes and sizes, and they may come into our services. And how are we going to treat them when they come? To hold, notice it says there, Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That word hold, I was looking that up in the original text, the Greek text, and the words were to have, to hold. And then I thought, to have and to hold for this day forward. And I was thinking of that, okay, so to have or to hold, to possess. What if you were automatically prejudiced or partial in a negative way towards the one that you are to have and to hold, towards your spouse? I would say that it's not going to be a very peaceful or long-lasting arrangement. And you cannot hold your faith in one hand and then on the other hand hold a scale to which others are to be measured, because there is no partiality with God. And one of the things that we have to work at as human beings is to not look at people a certain way or have preconceived notions or ideas about who they are, what they think, what they believe, think that they're of a different value because they are different than us, they think different than us, they have a different background than us, they look different than us. That's difficult for us to accomplish because we are so human. So that's just something to remind us that every person that has ever lived on this earth has a soul, and God sent Jesus to die for each one of them. And we need to remember that. There seems to be a problem here in the first century church with regard to social classes. And we'll probably address that a little bit later at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Verse 10, it only takes one sin. It only takes one sin to be cut off from God and lose your soul. Now, in this particular case, James is talking about partiality as being that sin. But he's talking about a person keeping the whole law and yet being guilty of one thing and therefore being guilty of all of it. We might ask the question, how many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to be cast out of the garden? And I think it's important for us to understand that we have to be careful about how much we look at one sin versus another. Now, some things might be terribly egregious because of the nature of the sin and who it affects. And some of the things that we see done in our world are so abominable in the eyes of God that they are disgusting and they sicken us. And so maybe we categorize them in a different way. And certainly the human penalty for those sins have to fit the crime, as it were. But as far as a spiritual reality is concerned, any sin separates us from God. And so I have always understood, even from when I was this big, that as soon as I came to the point in my life where I had committed a sin, that I needed to immediately seek forgiveness from God and make sure that my soul was intact in the day of judgment, to seek remedy for the penalty. I knew, and I was taught from the time that I was very young, that Jesus came to pay the price of that penalty. And I was looking forward to, in a sense, even from a child that would go to Bible classes, I was looking forward to, a sense, to the day in which I would obey the gospel when I needed it. Isn't that interesting? If you were told about Christ from a very small youth, you looked at him, I think, in a very different way. You looked at him as a friend. You looked at him as a hero. You know, we have VBSs and things like that, and we talk about heroes, and we try to put forth spiritual heroes. And then ultimately, Jesus was your special superheroes as far as the spiritual things were concerned, and you understood that he was the Son of God and he came to die for your sins, but you didn't really understand what that was and what that meant to you until you got old enough to where you had committed a sin. And even though you knew that time was coming in which you would need to be baptized, like the rest of the people were being baptized on Sundays and other occasions, you looked forward to that moment in which you would really understand it to its full value. And I remember that. And I remember making the transition from the innocence of a child that looked at Jesus as a friend and someone to emulate, and when he became my Redeemer and my Lord and my Savior and the one who died for me and shed his blood so that I, this sinful and vile person, might live. That's something for us to be thinking about. Just that one sin. Young people, just that one sin. Have you sinned? If you know that you've sinned and you're not a child of God, you need to be thinking about obeying the gospel. Verses 12 and 13, a liberated Christian should have a heart of grace, because we're going to be judged according to our judgment of others. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 and 2, we remember Jesus saying, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment which you judge, you will be judged, and with measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, this is probably the most abused verse or one of the most abused passages in the entire Bible, because basically what our liberated world has decided to say about this is, don't tell anybody that anything that they're ever doing is wrong. Don't ever look at anybody's behavior and say that they can't do that. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that we are not the judge of what other people are doing. Instead, we should be people that encourage others and point them to the remedy of their sins. So we need to be careful. Isn't this beautiful? Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy and grace is always a better solution to how to look at someone's problem than to be the one who wants to commit them to prison in a spiritual sense. Okay, verses 14 through 26. This is probably five sermons all by itself, verses 14 through 26, and series of sermons on faith and works. And I would hope that you would look at it very closely, and we read it tonight in a passage before the sermon tonight. Verse 14, lip service faith, confessional faith, does not save. However, neither does meritorious works. And so there has to be some kind of balance achieved between our understanding of what saves us. You know, there's been this age-old question among different people within the realm of Christendom about the power of faith and the necessity of works. And there are a lot of people that are over in this camp that says, there's absolutely nothing that I can do so that I might be saved because God has done it all. And then there's another group of people that seem to be over here that base their Christianity on works of righteousness and prove themselves based on the fact that they are acting according to the commandments of God. And I would like to tell you that the truth is always found between extremes on that. It's somewhere in the middle. We have to understand exactly what James is saying in this passage about faith and works. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll remember that it tells us that we are saved by the grace of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the Lord prepared beforehand that we should follow in them. In Ephesians chapter 2, obviously what Paul is trying to point out there, back in verse 5, verses 1 and 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins, that God saved us while we were dead in those trespasses and walking according to the lust of our flesh. While we were dead, while we were sick, while we were deprived, if you will, that's when Christ died for us, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So we do not get the credit for our salvation. We give that to God. He extended His mercy and grace, and Jesus died on the cross, and He accomplished the possibility that we might be saved. However, we would also know that if we do not believe that He is the Lord, Jesus is the Lord, if we don't believe that He died on the cross for our sins and He rose again, that His blood has the power to save us, if we don't believe that He is resurrected and now ascended to heaven, is at the right hand of the throne of God interceding for us, if we do not repent of our sins and confess His name, if we don't allow ourselves to be baptized or immersed in water for the remission of our sins, then salvation is not possible for us. And we understand that these are criteria that God has placed upon us for salvation to which we must respond and obey. That doesn't mean that they are works. It simply means that we are responding to the grace of God by obeying His commands to inherit that salvation that He has prepared for us. However, in verses 14 through 26, James wants to make a very strong argument for the fact that you can't really say that you're a faithful Christian when you have nothing to show for it, and that faith is only true faith when it is proven by the life that we live. So, how about verse 16? We might say here that I'll pray for you doesn't taste as good as a home-cooked meal. All right? Someone needs something to eat. Well, I hope you get some food. No, that's not faith. Faith goes and gets them some food. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 26. Three times in the passage, faith without works is dead. Or as was read tonight from the American Standard, useless. Three times, faith without works is dead. That's made for emphasis. It's as if Jesus said, verily, verily. When something is said over again in Scripture, it's there for emphasis. God wants us to understand that our faith, if it is not active, is dead. Verse 19, believing in God makes you as righteous as the son of a devil. All right, it's not just simply believing in God, even the demons believe and tremble. And verse 22, I would say that faith looks like, or works that have an attachment to faith, is like a gray-haired person with a cane, okay? Works are faith with gray hair and a cane. Faith is mature. It's grown up. It's become what it was intended to be. What does your faith look like? Does it look like it has gray hair and a cane? It does if it's been a life of works. Verse 25, as Rahab is also in this mix, he gives two examples of a working faith. Abraham offering Isaac on the altar. I love you, Lord. Okay, offer up your son for me. Abraham did not balk at that. He decided to go ahead and go through with it. And then Rahab, of course, by her faith, hiding the spies and sending them out the window. It's an example here that anybody, regardless of their background, the father of the faithful, Abraham, and now a prostitute, anyone, regardless of their background, can have a working, saving faith. God is inclusive like that. He allows us to be saved based on our response to His gospel. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, I would like to sit down right over there while someone else preaches these 5 minutes. Because this is the story of my life. Close your mouth. Talking can be a dangerous thing. Verse 1. Teachers are going to be more accountable. Well, that's a strong passage there. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll receive a stricter judgment. Now, no educational director wants that to be preached from the pulpit. It's hard enough to get people to be involved in the teaching program. Oh, do you mean that when I speak up and others hear what I have to say about the Bible and spiritual things, that I'm going to be judged from that? You betcha. You betcha. And this guy right here is accountable every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday, and throughout the week when I study with people about God's Word, and so are you. And don't forget that you're preaching the sermon by the life you live just as much as I might be speaking one from this pulpit. So remember that as well. Don't lie about the Word of God. Don't misrepresent it with your life. So you are all teaching in some aspect or some sense. This is not saying, well, you're all no longer obligated to have to tell anybody about Jesus. That, of course, is obviously a complete and total failure of an interpretation if that's what you think this verse is saying. Because we understand the Great Commission is the most important thing that the church can do. And the last words that Jesus said before his death were for us to go into all the world. And when Jeremy Barrier was here for class, I was thinking to myself, that is Christianity. That is the will of God. That is the job of the church, to send that gospel to the ends of the earth. For those of you that were in this class this morning and saw that, was that not awesome what we saw? Them literally going to the ends of the earth with the gospel. You know, I think I can support something like that. I'm thinking I can put money in the plate for something like that because we are actually fulfilling the Great Commission. Made me feel so good about the fact that we're supporting that work. So we are to speak and we are to teach in the name of Christ. But I want to throw this one at you too, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Jesus says this, "But I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." So it's not just teachers. It's any word that comes from our mouth. And every idle word. Speaking of works, since we're talking about faith and works in chapter 2, this word idle in the original language comes from a compound word, alpha, which is a negative participle, and ergon, which is the word for work. So guess what the word means, idle means? It means you're not working. Idle means you're not working. And isn't it interesting that most of the people who gossip or have negative things to say are usually the people that are not involved in the sweat of the gospel? So at least teachers are trying, right? But if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Verse 2, chapter 3. On a pass-fail exam, that the teacher gives you at the beginning of class, everybody fails this test. That's what he's saying. Nobody speaks correctly all the time. And let's face it, that's the reason why people would rather die than have to be subjected to public speaking. Did you ever have to take a speech class in school? It was one of those required things, right? Remember the first time you ever had to give a speech? I know that the first time I had to give a speech was in eighth grade, and it was on a book that we selected, and I selected the book Black Like Me. You know that book? And I read half of it, maybe, and it was my turn, and we'd been playing basketball or something at recess, and I went up there, and I tried to read some things off the card, and I stumbled through all of it, and I got back to my desk, and I put my head down, and I cried. That was my first example of public speaking, and I didn't think I'd ever want to do that ever again. I still got an 83, and I think that just means that the teacher felt sorry for me, because it was terrible. But when we think about the idea of opening our mouth and speaking, especially to the public, the reason why we're nervous about it is because we feel like if we make a mistake in that moment, we will be remembered forever for that one moment that we said the wrong thing to the wrong group of people. Well, everybody fails when it comes to speaking. And, of course, we've said this in the past, you've heard this said, better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it up and remove all doubt. And I think we're afraid of that as well. And verse 8, almost everything is tameable in this world except for the tongue. And what we say reveals what we think and expresses who we are, and it carries us in the direction that we're going to go. And that's what he's talking about the ships in the rudder and the bits in the horse's mouth. Verse 8, the tongue can kill. It's a deadly poison full of evil. But also note that it can save. The very last verses of the book of James talk about how speaking to others who are in sin might save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9, the tongue is the perfect example of human hypocrisy. He says, in layman's term, you praise God in church and then you curse those who have been made in His image. And that is not the way it should be. And verse 12 seems to say that if there is salt water in your fresh water, really all you got is salt water. Do you get the drift of that? You just got salt water. Just like non-working faith in chapter 2 and verse 26 is pictured as a body in a casket. That's what non-working faith looks like. So a tongue that slanders men is like coming to an oasis and tasting a bitter spring when you thought it was going to be fresh. And then in verses 13 through 18, it's impossible for us to have heavenly wisdom if we're selfish, envious, or carnal in our minds. Chapter 4, humility is a necessary thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, we sang, and He will lift you up. Verse 1, the war you can't ever win is a war over earthly territory. You know, nobody will ever truly own any land on earth. You think that you own it, but guess what? You die and someone else gets to own it. And so he says you're warring after all of these things of temporary value, and that's why you're never satisfied. Verse 2, you won't ever get anything you don't ask for. And verse 3, you won't ever get anything from God that's intended purely for your carnal desires. Verse 4, friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. And verse 6, God gives more grace because our sins are so great, but it's only going to be realized in forgiveness for those who will humble themselves. And then in verse 7, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I always liked that verse, especially as a kid. Because when you're a kid, you're kind of afraid of the devil. Now, it's too bad that adults are not. But seems like children are. Because he's always pictured as this evil guy that has a pitchfork, you know, and he's got horns coming up out of his head, and he's scary. You don't want to see him at night. And you don't want to go down to the bad place, as kids would say. And that's how we kind of envision the devil when we're small. It's too bad that adults are not as afraid of the devil as young people are. But I always liked this verse because it had the idea that at some point the devil would run away if we became aggressive. Or if perhaps we had faith in God. Submit, put under. Submit yourself to God, put under. That's what that means. Resist means to set oneself against or oppose. You have to take an offensive position against Satan. And these are the sentiments of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of God. It's like that child that says, when the devil's in the way, we will... Yeah, run right over him. That was the best part of that gospel chariot song. You know, we expected the part where it got fast and we got to run over the devil. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. Ouch. The idea that was being proposed to young people was to be aggressive against the work of Satan. And I think the reason why older people sin is because they relax from that. So it's something for us to think about. The devil will flee. That word means run away or seek safety because he's already defeated. And once we're on God's side, he cannot win. Okay, verse 9, your sin should make you cry. Verses 13 through 17, you don't have control. Your life is a vapor. You make plans, but they may never happen. And so you need to live your life in a if the Lord wills position. Verse 17, I'll just say this, and everyone probably knows this verse too because we've used it to as a definition of sin. Sometimes we say definition is a committing of a sin, transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, whoever transgresses the law commits sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. God says, these are my laws, you broke a law, you sinned. But here it says, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And on the way to, actually this last week on the way to school, as Daniel and I were in the car, I was talking about this verse and that how sometimes sin is not necessarily something that we do. Sometimes it's something that we fail to do. I think it's important for us to remember that as well. Okay, chapter 5. We end by saying that prayer is a useful thing. Now again, in verses 1 through 6, there seems to be some problems in the early church with regard to social classes based on wealth or poverty. Go back through this book and do this one study. Go back through the book of James. I'll challenge you to do this one study. Study only what James says about the rich as opposed to the poor. He says a lot about it. It's almost in every single chapter. It kind of reflects Jesus' view of the rich man and Lazarus. In the early church, what was being done to glorify God was that the social lines that divided people were purposely smeared and faded by the blood of Christ. And everyone was supposed to be in the same place financially, socially, and otherwise. Everybody shared their things. Verse 7, wait for salvation like a farmer waits for his crops. Verse 9, talk about each other as if the Lord was within distance of hearing it. Verse 11, deal with struggles and disappointments like Job did, and you'll be just fine. Good luck with that. It's kind of hard to do it as well as Job did. So God takes the high standard, and that's what he wants us to shoot for. In verse 13, pray when you're hurting, sing when you're happy. And pray also when you're sick. When you're sick, do what you can to invoke God's healing. Now, I don't have time to talk about this verse, but calling for the elders of the church and the anointing of oil, there are different thoughts about that, that it might be a miraculous healing that was going on during the first century. Certainly, it was something that was culturally advisable for medicinal purposes. But the point is this. You do everything that you can to get better. That involves doing the health things. It also involves doing the God things, and we pray to him and we accept his will in those things. In verse 15, when it says save the sick, it does not promise that every single time somebody is sick and the elders pray over them, they're going to get well. But what is promised here is that they will be forgiven, that we're spiritual healing, and eternity is something that we are promised. Verse 16, we should confess our sins to each other, and we should make an atmosphere in which transparency is welcomed. You know, today was a great day for our congregation when we had Caleb come up here. And was that not a great day for this family and for him? And he was very transparent with what was going on. I'm glad that he felt comfortable to do that. And we have to continue to provide an atmosphere in which people can be comfortable and come up and confess their problems and their sins. And I'll end by saying this. If you think that you are better or more righteous than somebody else, that only guarantees that you're mistaken about it. So let's all remember that we sin and we fall short of the glory of God. Verses 17 and 18 as we finish. We are no different than the people in the Bible like Elijah and others. We're humans and we all have the same God. And it is not because we believe in prayer that we pray. It is because we believe in God. Therefore, we shall pray. Finally, verses 19 and 20, we'll use this for the invitation. He says here, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The invitation song and time has always been made, in a sense, to confront those who have heard the gospel. And every single person who's ever preached, from the moment that there were prophets in the Old Testament that warned, or John the Baptist and Jesus who came come preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then all of the apostles and preachers until this time, they say these words, they preach the salvation of Christ because souls are at stake, and your soul is at stake tonight. And your relationship with God is the only thing that matters in this moment, in this time. And so you have to ask yourself, where are you in your relationship with God? If there's someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel, you're invited to do that. God wants you to be a part of His family. Come believing, repent, confess His name, and be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. If there's a person here tonight who needs the prayers of the church, who needs to be restored, we want you to do that. We want to help you with that. Come if you're subject to the invitation. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.